to an important destination for an important occasion. We were going to Dunedin for a wedding. And on the way, while Julie drove, I wrote postcards. This was my first time overseas, and I felt duty-bound to write to my siblings, all 15 of them. And so, travelling to an important event, I really had important things to share with them. Well, many, many, many years prior to that, elsewhere overseas, another bloke travelled to an important occasion, an important destination, accompanied not by his wife, but by Roman soldiers. And while he travelled, he too wrote letters. He wrote 7 of them, actually, not to flesh and blood siblings, but to Christian brothers and sisters in 7 churches. And he had important things to say. You see, this man, Ignatius of Antioch, was headed for Rome, not for a wedding, but for a funeral. He was travelling to Rome to die for his faith in the Lord Jesus. And so on the way, Ignatius wrote to the churches, calling them to not stop him from being executed. You see, Ignatius, rather than worshipping Caesar, was a worshipper of Jesus, whom he'd known by faith for many years. By faith, Ignatius knew Jesus so well that even under sentence of death, he knew he could still trust Jesus in death, in fact, trust Jesus beyond death. Now, Ignatius was certainly not the first Christian martyr and certainly not the last, but Ignatius's attitude, suffering for Jesus because of trusting in Jesus, is the attitude of all martyrs throughout history. And it should, I suggest, be the attitude of all Christians today. Now, not many of us, hopefully none of us, will end up being martyred. Nonetheless, today we'll see that standing for Jesus will be costly. But since we know he's in control, we can trust him absolutely. So in Acts 21, Paul's making a beeline for a city, for Jerusalem. And we know from chapter 20, verse 22, that he's constrained by the Spirit to go there. And like Ignatius knew about Rome, Paul knows that suffering at least awaits him in Jerusalem, in that city. Well, when I was at uni, we had lots of tutors. And one of the tutors we had was completely eccentric. And he had a really strange phobia. He was literally scared stiff of the city. He was terrified of the thought of travelling those few k's into the city. He'd say to us, "Why on earth would anybody with any brains go to the city? Bad things happen in the city. Whatever you do, don't go to the city." And that was 30 years ago. Well, in Acts 21, Paul's likewise warned not to go to the city, to Jerusalem. He's warned firstly by the disciples in Tyre in chapter 21, verse 4. Through the Spirit, these disciples have also discerned that something bad awaits Paul in the city. They urge him not to go, but it has no effect on Paul. And so, en route to that city, Paul reaches Caesarea in verse 8. And he stays with Philip the evangelist, the same of Philip that had been doing evangelism in Samaria in chapter 8. And Philip's got 4 prophesying daughters. In fact, Philip's house seems to be some sort of prophecy central in Caesarea, since another prophet, Agabus, comes from Judea down to Caesarea to Philip's house. And dramatically, through the Spirit, Agabus prophesies that Paul will be shackled in Jerusalem by the Jews and handed to the Gentiles. And so hearing this prophecy, the believers in Caesarea, just like those back in Tyre, plead with Paul not to go, to avoid Jerusalem like the plague. They don't want him to suffer, and if he enters the city, he certainly will suffer. So they say to him, they plead with him, "Don't go." Nonetheless, despite the warning from the prophet, Paul's absolutely determined to go. He's constrained by the Spirit. It's not that he disagrees with Agabus. Agabus says, you'll suffer, therefore don't go. Paul thinks, I know I'll suffer, yet I must go. Look at verse 13. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 14, the believers conclude that Paul's entrance into Jerusalem and his certain suffering is Jesus' will. They say, let the will of the Lord be done. Which is a bit like what happened once to a family I know. They felt compelled to enter cross-cultural mission in a third world country where safety and security were far from guaranteed, neither for them nor their children. And many Christian people, very well-meaning Christian people, concerned for their welfare, urged them to not go. Because almost certainly to go would bring hardship and danger to the parents and to the kids. To go would mean suffering. And yet, go they did. Because at their core, they were compelled, they were constrained to mission. And friends, in a sense, that's not that unusual. For the sake of the evangelization of the nations, even now, people must go. Despite hardship, despite suffering, as Kristen and as John and Kay have done even this year. And maybe even someone here this morning must go. Maybe someone here this morning will be constrained by the Spirit to go. Well, initially in Jerusalem, things go pretty well for Paul. Perhaps the city's not that scary after all. Initially, he's warmly welcomed by the Jerusalem church, the brothers in verse 17. And the leaders likewise in verse 18 welcome him. They're delighted, frankly, to hear Paul's gospel report about the Gentiles who turned to Christ. They're rapt by that great news. And they've got some news themselves for Paul. Some good and some not so good, verse 20. So it's good to see that many thousand Jews have now believed in Jesus in Jerusalem, are now committed to Jesus, but it's not so good that they're committed to something else, something in addition to Jesus. So, verse 21, these Jewish Christians, we're told, are zealous for the law. And from the context, it's actually the religious ritual that they're zealous for, what we might call the ceremonial law. But the thing is, Jesus has come and fulfilled that law. So it's Jesus these believers should be zealous for, not the law. Yet, I suppose in a sense it's not surprising, because at that time, Roman-occupied Jerusalem was seething with Jewish nationalism and political unrest. So I suppose in the context, you could understand ethnic Jews, though now Christians, being caught up in all things Jewish and including wrongly being zealous for the law. Maybe a bit like as Islamism is increasing, previously secular Muslim women become zealous for Islam and they start to wear the hijab. Friends, as Christians, it's important for us to be careful what we're zealous for the sake of the church's unity and its mission. Fundamentally, we must be zealous for Jesus and for Jesus' gospel. As Christians and as a church, Jesus and his mission must be what float our boat. Proclaiming Jesus, living for Jesus, serving Jesus, and serving Jesus' people, these are the things we must be zealous about. Other issues are important, like the issue of how we might best vote Christianly, or the issue of whether or not we should send our kids to Christian schools, or the issue of how we should respond as Christians to multiple ethical questions. They're all certainly important, but we must never become zealous for conventional Christian culture at the expense of being zealous for Jesus. So, verse 21, Jerusalem's converted Jews have heard wrongly that Paul's taught other converted Jews elsewhere to abandon everything Jewish, to abandon Moses and circumcision and legal customs, and therefore they're likely to give Paul grief. So the Jerusalem leaders devise a plan, a chance for Paul to demonstrate his Jewishness, so to speak. And all he really need do is join these four other blokes as they complete a religious vow in verse 24. And that shouldn't be hard for Paul at all, because he'd taken a similar vow back in chapter 18, verse 18. So in verse 26, Paul takes their advice. Although as a Jewish Christian he's not obliged to participate in Jewish rituals, since they cannot save, nonetheless, to show solidarity with the weaker Jewish Christians, Paul does participate, showing a real generous gospel attitude to those weaker brothers. Not that his gospel attitude and gospel generosity gets him anywhere, as it turns out, because troublemakers soon arrive in verse 27. These are the Jews from Asia who've probably trailed Paul from Ephesus, and they're out to cause him trouble. And so they grab him by the scruff of the neck at the temple, and they shout false accusations, and everyone hears. These rabble-rousers accuse Paul of teaching against Moses and the temple, and worse, of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which back then warranted the death penalty. You see, the rabble-rousers have no proof for their accusations, no proof of it all. They just assumed that Paul had taken the Gentile Trophimus into the temple. Nonetheless, the false rumours stir up a citywide riot. See verse 30. All the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragging him from the temple, and the gates were immediately shut. So Paul, who's trying to be culturally sensitive, participating in some Jewish rituals, is here in diabolical trouble, facing death by religious mob in verse 31. Indeed, he would have been killed if the Romans hadn't rescued him just in the nick of time. And so the Roman tribune rescues him by arresting him, which is a bit ironic given that Paul's not really the problem. But the tribune tries to get to the sense from the Jewish mob about Paul's crime. But as always happens with rioting mobs, there's no coherent answer. Verse 34. They don't give a reason that they're against Paul. They just want him dead. And the risk to Paul's so real that the soldiers have to literally carry him up the barracks steps. But now, on those steps, above the crowd, Paul's relatively safe. At least he thinks he's safe, as safe enough to address the furious crowd to try reasoning with them. And he begs the tribune for permission to speak in verse 39. He says, "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death." So again, Paul, in addressing them, is being culturally sensitive. Though previously he's probably mainly spoken Greek through his years of Gentile mission, Paul speaks to these Jews in Hebrew, their native tongue. Though they've just tried to lynch him, he still addresses them respectfully as brothers and fathers. Which, of course, is a good lesson for us as Christians, because often we get opportunities to discuss Jesus with non-Christians, and occasionally people can, like this Jewish mob, be antagonistic or maybe even obnoxious. And the temptation, well, at least for me, is to respond obnoxiously. But here, Paul responds respectfully to his murderous accusers. His speech is gracious, Despite their hatred to him, it's as if he tries to win them over, not only by what he says, but by how he says it. In a sense, Paul respectfully, in verse 3, gives his testimony that he'd always been a law-abiding Jew, trained strictly by that gun Gamaliel, that he'd been as zealous as any of them, persecuting Christians to their death. But, Paul reasons, all that's now changed, because as he learnt on the Damascus Road, it was not fundamentally the Christians he was persecuting, but actually the Christ, the Lord Jesus, verse 8. He'd been persecuting the rejected Jewish Messiah, the righteous one. And Paul actually retells the original Damascus Road conversion. From violently persecuting anyone who named the name of Jesus to actually calling on that name for salvation. In a sense, Paul, the true Jew, had become a much truer, a much richer Jew because he'd submitted to Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews. And in verse 17, Paul tells how after his conversion, he'd visited the temple where the Lord warned him in a vision to flee Jerusalem at that time because those Jews would reject him and reject Jesus. And now this present crowd outside the army barracks listened attentively to Paul. Maybe even some of them were beginning to be persuaded by Paul about Jesus as the Messiah. And they heard Paul out, well, at least until he mentioned the dratted Gentiles. But as soon as he mentions the Gentiles, their nationalism and their Jewish elitism kick in, and again they're furiously appalled. How dare this man preach that the Jewish Messiah could somehow be Messiah to the Gentiles? What blasphemy, what a lie, and the whole thing must therefore be a lie. And again here, this crowd has become as mad as hell. Paul's a blasphemer, and they still want him dead. And dead he would well have been if the tribune hadn't rescued him again, quickly taking him inside the barracks, verse 24. And yet Paul's rescue is no bed of roses. The tribune, wanting to get to the guts of the case, decides to torture Paul so he'll spill his guts, perhaps literally. But Paul escapes that agonizing torture because he's a Roman citizen and it's frankly illegal to flog any unconvicted Roman. But still the tribune's determined to discover why the Jews want Paul's neck. So next day he commands the Jewish council to examine Paul. And Paul, respectfully, before this smaller group, again defends himself. He says he's no blasphemer. See chapter 23, verse 1. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, which earns him a smack in the mouth. Now, in this trial, Paul gets down to theological tin tacks, and he's very smart about it. He's on trial because he preaches the resurrection. That is, he preaches that the general resurrection, which the Pharisees expected at the end of the age, that resurrection has already begun in this age in Jesus. He preaches the risen Jesus as the center of all Christian hope. And so he says in verse 6, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. In a sense, Paul puts his finger on the key theological issue. He preaches Jesus as Judaism's risen Messiah, rejected by most Jews. It's for this that he's on trial. It's for this gospel truth that the Jews hate him. Paul's named the central issue, resurrection, and in doing so, as he well knew, he was putting the cat among the pigeons in the council, amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so in verse 9 and 10, they go at it hammer and tong. And the in-house riot that's stirred up again places Paul in danger, and again he's rescued back to the barracks. So rescued once again, back in the barracks, Paul may well be wondering whether in fact he'll get out of Jerusalem alive. And if so, he got an answer to that question pretty quick in verse 11, because Jesus appears saying, "Take courage. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So Paul's escaped the crowd and the council with his life, but he's still in peril in verse 12 to 14. Since 40 random hardheads are now on a hunger strike until they can kill him, they've colluded with the chief priests to drag Paul before the council again, only they're going to murder him on the way. And that would have been the end of Paul, if not for Paul's nephew. But Big Ears overhears the plot, alerting the tribune, and so, verse 23, Paul's rescued again and securely smuggled back to Caesarea. Friends, Paul suffered in Jerusalem for testifying to the facts about Jesus. In fact, he was constrained to go there knowing he would suffer. And now he knows he'll yet suffer again in Rome. Yet despite the suffering, it's apparent that Jesus was in control. Paul could have been forgiven for thinking that the tribune was his rescuer. But when Jesus appears to him, promising to send him to Rome, it's clear that fundamentally Jesus has been his rescuer. Jesus has been in control all along. Paul's life has been spared thus far, so Jesus can send him to Rome. Well, a while ago, I went to a preaching conference where two of Australia's leading, most prominent evangelical leaders spoke. And they were asked for their advice to pastors. And one of them answered very surprisingly. He said that in light of increasingly aggressive secularism and a militant homosexual activist lobby, and growing international Islamism, he said evangelical pastors should prepare their congregations for suffering. Prepare them to suffer for Jesus. This man's view was that as Christians, we and our children and our grandchildren may, in coming days, find ourselves suffering for Jesus in ways the Western world hasn't seen for many years. And actually, I was a bit shocked by his frankness, by his calling a spade. But really, I suppose I shouldn't have been, because Jesus himself in John 16 had said that in this world we will have trouble, but that we should take heart since he's overcome the world. Just as Paul in today's passage had trouble, as Paul had trouble but was marvellously reassured by Jesus, the overcomer of the world. Brothers and sisters, standing for Jesus, even for us, will be costly. But since we know he's in control, we can trust him absolutely. Let's pray together.